You can go back. Yes. We've been doing a series on the healing ministry of Jesus, because there's a lot of teaching out there, some of which is good, but a lot of which is not. And so the best cure to poor teaching is not to just shake your fist at it, but to go into the Word of God and try and be clear about what the Bible does teach. And there's a lot of value of knowing what the Bible really does teach about health, sickness, and healing, especially in the ministry of Christ. And this morning, I want to talk about four times that Jesus did not heal somebody. I kidded somebody a few days ago, I kidded in the middle of a lot of crisis, but I said, I almost wish I wasn't preaching on this today, because we've got this one, this one, this one, and this one not feeling too well. But with the help of Dick Woodworth, I should mention, I managed to switch one of the ending points so that we're going to end on a strong, optimistic note. Yay! And now we don't want to have a message about all the times that Jesus, you know, it's like you're sitting there thinking, oh no, a message about how I must languish here in my illness. That's not the idea. But you know, there are people that teach that Jesus' will is to heal all Christians of all diseases all the time. You encounter that in places. You encounter it in literature. You can run into it on the internet, sometimes on the radio. That's not scriptural. And we want to talk about that this morning. Let's see if we can make, if this will work. Well, we're back to the old ways, Fred. Can you advance us? Thank you. I found not very hard to put together, but maybe harder to absorb spiritually. I found four examples of times in Jesus' ministry where he either didn't heal somebody, or he actively, in one of the cases, he's actively going to make someone ill, which is a little startling, especially if you've been trained to think that all Jesus does is heal people. So let's go to Mark 6. This will be our first of the four examples. Mark 6. And I'll start with verse 1. Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand?" By the way, do you notice the vocal tone I'm putting into the reading? I'm doing that on purpose. Because these are not neutral questions, if you'll see in a minute or two. These are not people saying, "Wow, where did he get this wisdom?" Like, ooh. It's more like, "Where did this guy come from?" kind of attitude. And here's why I'm putting the tone into it. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" By the way, could I throw in as a little digression, Mary was not a virgin permanently. Very much not so. "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them," notice who he's talking to, by the way, he says to them. He doesn't say to his disciples, he says to the people who are saying this. He says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around among the villages teaching." Okay, number one, clear-cut case. Jesus did not heal certain people because of their rejection of him, their unbelief. And you think, well, he's going to go to Nazareth. This is his hometown. By this time, he's already a name. He's been traveling. He's been healing. He's been working wonders. He comes to his hometown, and he's rejected. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed. Some of your translations may say he was amazed at their unbelief. I have something in the outline that basically says their unbelief makes no sense at all. I just want to throw that in here. Unbelief when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, unbelief is never rational. It never makes sense. Because if you think about what they're saying, where did this man get these things? How about from God? Couldn't that be? No, that can't possibly be, they think. What is the wisdom given to him? Comes from the Bible. How are such mighty works done by his hands? How about he's the Messiah? Maybe. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they go into how they say, we know him. That's the kid that used to play with my kids. And you're like, how does any of this prove that he's not the Messiah? Just because you knew him? Or he was a kid? Messiah had to have been a kid, at some point. And that's what I mean about it not being rational. It's like they're saying, well, we know him. Well, why does that matter? How would that mean that he's not the Messiah? So I'm saying it doesn't really make any sense. But instead, it seems more like excuses. Like, oh, it couldn't possibly be him. He and his family, they grew up in our town. His brothers and sisters live here now. He can be the Messiah. And you're like, why? Why not? Unbelief is never rational. It makes these leaps because in reality, unbelief doesn't want to recognize the sovereignty of God and God's claims on our lives. And as a result, the point being, he was rejected. And a result of that, he wasn't able to do very much. I'm going to make an application toward the end of the message about this, but this was the first case you see in which Jesus said the scripture says Jesus could not do many mighty works there. Let me mention all the way, it wasn't like the people put spiritual handcuffs on him. I mean, if he's the sovereign son of God, he could have, snapped his finger and healed everybody if he had chosen to. But the Lord himself has decided to withhold blessings from those that aggressively reject him. If a person knows the facts about Jesus and they say, that's different from just being ignorant. That poor guy, some of you know the story about the man by the Bethesda well, the Bethesda pool in John chapter 5. He didn't have unbelief. He had ignorance. He didn't know who was talking to him, it says. And so because he wasn't guilty of unbelief, God in his sovereign mercy just healed him right on the spot. This is different. These people have every reason to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they reject him anyway. And as a result, he can't do it. He chooses not to do anything for them. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. Number two, turn to the book of Galatians. And you say, well, I thought we were talking about Jesus. Well, Jesus now is the same Jesus that you had Jesus back in the Gospels. So anything that he did in and through and for his apostles was him. And we pick it up in Galatians 4, verse 12. This is Paul writing to some Christians in the province of Galatia. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. And I'll stop there. This is a little portion in a bigger letter that we've already studied in which Paul is defending the truth of salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone. And here we learn a little biographical fact, and the fact is that Paul got some sort of eye disease. It would appear some sort of eye disease because he says, you were so sympathetic you would have willingly given me your eyes. And there's other cases in the New Testament where maybe you get the idea that Paul had something wrong with his eyes because it might be in this letter where he says, see with what large letters I sign my own name, sort of suggesting that maybe he had bad eyesight and he had to write using big letters. Anyway, whatever it is, looks like it might have been an eye infection or something like that. He got sick. And you ask yourself, how does an apostle get sick? Here's an apostle given like miraculous healing abilities by Jesus. And everywhere Paul's going in the book of Acts, he's like laying hands on people and he's healing them. God is really doing it. God is healing people of blindness and sickness, casting evil spirits out of people. And you would think, wow, that's a tremendous spiritual power working through the apostle. But here's a case where the apostle Paul got sick. And apparently, he doesn't elaborate on it, but somehow it made him have to stay there. And as a result, maybe of getting treatment or staying in someone's home, he started meeting people as he convalesced. And he got to know the local people and he cared about them. And he started sharing Jesus Christ with them, even though he was having this malady. And as a result, a whole lot of people got saved and became Christians. And as a result, that wherever he was, I'm not sure if he was in the north or south part of the province at this time, but wherever he was, a church got started. And it got started, surprisingly, because he got ill and had to stay there. And as a result, the illness caused him to meet people that maybe he wouldn't have met otherwise. So you saw the hand of God in that. Then there's a third example of Christ refraining from healing, and you get that one over in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. So the first case of Jesus not healing somebody was because they had the people of his hometown had rejected him. The second example was Christ reaching out through Paul in because somehow of the illness, God used that illness as a way of reaching people. And now here's a third one. This is God resisting the possibility of pride developing in Paul's life. And you find it in 2 Corinthians 12. I got to make sure I'm in 2 Corinthians. I realize I'm in first there. Okay. I'm going to start with verse 1. Chapter 12. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So you can tell he feels reluctant tooting his own horn. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's where God resides. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He's talking about himself. Whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So your first, okay, here's Paul's humility. Paul is a humble man. He doesn't want to lift himself up on a pedestal and get a lot of applause. So apparently he would tell anecdotes about himself, but he would tone down his role in it with using his language. All right, moving on. Verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So here's Paul, and God is giving Paul amazing visions of heaven. Paul's not even sure if he might have physically been transported to heaven. He says it's possible. He said, maybe I was physically transported into heaven. Maybe I was just having great visions of heaven like the great prophets of old. An amazing work of God. And so to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we'll pause there. Here's the idea of one reason Jesus doesn't heal is because somebody is outright rejecting him. A second reason was Christ is actually reaching out to somebody through the circumstances of the illness. But here's a third one, Christ resisting pride in my life. We all have tremendous capacity to think too highly of ourselves. I do, and I'll be bold to say you do. Everybody does. It's a common problem. It's the devil's sin. The original sin of the real original sin was the sin of Lucifer, who wanted to be set on God's own throne. And so Paul says God gave him a thorn in the flesh. It was intended to keep him from being puffed up with pride. How do you feel about the fact, don't answer, How do you feel about the fact that your God, who sent his son to die for you, is willing to make you ill and have problems so that you don't get a big ego? I don't know. Okay, I kind of understand that, but don't know that I enjoy it. Now, I want to mention for a moment or two a little bit of interpretive stuff here. There are certain people that will say the thorn wasn't a sickness. It's possible that the thorn could have been something else. There are some other verses in the Old Testament that talk about the idol-worshipping enemies of Israel becoming like thorns in the eyes of the Jews. You know, when you look up the word thorns, you find some verses like that. It's certainly possible that the thorn in the flesh could have been persecutors. You know, and we see that in the book of Acts. You can see, especially the Jews, chasing Paul from town to town. I think that's included because Paul goes on later to say, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships. In other words, he broadens the thing out, persecutions and calamities. So it's not just illness that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. It can refer to a lot of life's problems that make us feel weak and flat on our back. But I think the thorn specifically in his life was something physical, because it was caused by a messenger of Satan. I think he means that literally, a messenger from Satan. And that makes me think of the story of Job, the first two chapters, in which God permitted Satan to attack Job, and one of the results was that Job got some kind of horrible skin disease and was on an ash pile scraping himself. And then another reason I think it probably was talking about an illness is the word asthenia. I may be mispronouncing it. It could be asthenia. I'm not totally sure, but Paul calls this an infirmity in verse 9. The Greek word there is asthenia, and almost everywhere I could find it, especially in the Gospels, it referred to a weakness of body or mind. Very often to something physically, a person with a physical illness. There are a few cases here and there where it's referring to mental weakness, but most of the time it refers to something physical going on. And so since he uses the word asthenia, I'm going to go with the idea that it was some kind of physical ailment. I'm not going to be super dogmatic about it because, like I said in verse 10, he does broaden the scope of the thing out. But with his case, he seemed to have a thorn in the flesh, in his body, in other words. So a third reason for Jesus not healing a Christian might be that Christ is trying to do something spiritual in the Christian's life that needs to happen. To build up faith, reliance on God, not self-reliance, but reliance on the Lord, reliance on prayer, day by day, and with every passing moment, this I find, that God is there, takes care of my needs day by day. And here's the fourth of four. Removal. And for this we go to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2. So we have rejection, we have reaching out, we have resistance to pride, and now we have removal. And it comes from Revelation 2, verse 18. And if you know Revelation, you know Christ has appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he's giving him letters to send to the churches. And Christ is sending a message to a church in a city called Thyatira. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's part of the vision from chapter 1. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. Okay, so Jesus starts off with some commendations. He starts with the positive, right? That's also, by the way, a good way to do any kind of criticizing. Try to start with the positive before you go straight to the negative. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Realize who's saying this here. This is not the devil saying, I will throw her onto a sickbed. This is Jesus Christ saying, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And my opinion is, I don't think he means her literal physical children. I think he's talking more about her spiritual children, the people that are following her wrong and evil teachings. Indeed, I will cast Jezebel into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Again, commentators are not sure if this lady's real name actually was Jezebel or whether it was a name that Jesus applied from the Old Testament, Jezebel being that evil, evil queen of northern Israel, the wife of Ahab, who brought the worship of Baal into the people of God's world. I didn't put the picture up. I found a really good picture of what eventually happened to Old Testament Jezebel. But I thought maybe I'd leave it out. Verbally, well, let me describe it in detail because I know Mary Ellen loves it when I do that. Basically, the wrath of God came down on Jezebel. She got chased up into a tower. Somebody saw her up there. They grabbed her, threw her clear out the window, and she hit the ground and died. And she ended up being eaten by the feral dogs. That was her end. So it's consistent with what Jesus said in Revelation 2 to whoever this fake prophetess was. You notice he doesn't call her a prophetess. He says one that's called, you know, someone calling herself a prophetess. She wasn't one. And very likely wasn't even a believer. I would think she wasn't. So here we have four examples of Christ not healing somebody. One, rejection of Christ. Those are the people of Nazareth. Two, he was reaching out to somebody. He was reaching out to non-Christians. He had, Paul, develop some sort of illness when he was in Galatia. And as a result, Paul ended up being able to be there. And then he met people. And I guess he shared the gospel. They got saved and a church got started. Resistance to pride and self-reliance. Paul was receiving amazing visions and dreams somehow from the Lord. And the Lord thought, no, you know, I need to help my servant and my child stay humble. And by helping, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give him a thorn in the flesh. And then fourth is removal, which was the story of Jezebel, in which Jezebel was a false prophetess teaching evil things, teaching the church that it was okay to worship false gods and teaching them also that it was okay to commit immorality. And Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to kill you. Now, I will say we don't know what the end of that story is because we kind of catch it in mid-story. Well, let's go to applications here. Remember, the first message in this series said that the only faith you need for healing is to go to Christ and say, Christ, I believe you can heal me. You don't have to believe that he will heal you. You just have to believe that he can. That's all that's required. You don't have to jump through any funny hoops. You don't have to get any kind of special anointings. You don't have to verbalize in just such and such a way. You don't name. You don't claim. You just go to Christ and say, I believe you can fix this. And so we're kind of back to that. Don't waver in unbelief toward Christ. Little verse from Matthew 9. That's the story that follows Matthew 8. That was the first message in the series. Jesus touched the eyes of these two blind men. He meets two blind men while he's traveling, and they plead with him to heal them. And he says, do you believe, he asks them the question that the leper in chapter 8 volunteered on his own. He says, do you believe I can do this? And they say, yes. And he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And he puts his hands on their eyes and they're healed. It's important, I say this to myself because I don't want to finger wag. It's important not to believe that Jesus can't do something. Right? What are the only things that God can't do? There's actually only one.
Sin.
He can't sin. Thank you. That's right. God can't sin. God can't lie or anything else. It's the only thing God can't do. He also can't violate his word, can't break his scripture. God will never lead you to do something contrary to his scripture. Everything else is possible. In the Psalms, it says, where is our God? Our God is in heaven. He does everything, anything he wants to. Don't waver in unbelief toward Christ. In fact, the pastor James in the book of James, chapter 1, says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. Because he who wavers is like a wave of the sea, tossed and turned back and forth by the waves. Such a person is unstable, and let that person not imagine that they will receive anything from God. So if I'm going like, yes, he can. Well, no, he can't. Well, yes, he can. Well, maybe not. You know, think about it, just to be honest about my own life, as I think about the years that go by. If you really nail some Christians down, if you have nailed me down under certain circumstances and said, can God fix this problem? We go, especially when you're right in the middle of it. Especially when you're feeling it physically in your own body. Or if you're watching and involved with somebody else and you're all upset and the devil comes along and says, this person's going to die. This person's going to go bankrupt. This person's going to leave the church. This person's going to end up, you know, you just keep adding all, think of all the bad things or even sinful things that could go. And some of us are pessimists by nature. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm almost tempted like, okay. If somebody was bold enough to raise their hand to say, do you tend to be a pessimist or an optimist? Hey, all right, we'll do this non-judgmentally. Now you're like, ooh. Would you say that you're more of an optimistic personality? Raise your hand. Okay, good. I like being with you people. I like all of you. And now the rest of them are thinking, I bet he's up to something when they... Raise your hand if you're a little more of a pessimist. If you're on the pessimist side. Okay, a little bit. I'm not saying that optimists don't have common sense, and I'm not saying that pessimists can't have faith and hope in the Lord, but we sometimes tend to be one of those two. But especially for those that waver, that are pessimists, maybe even a little cynical. Okay. Don't waver in unbelief, woman. My own wife, she steps right into it. You know, her husband's preaching and she says, yes, I'm a cynic. Like, okay, well then I'll apply it to you and we'll talk about it at lunch. If you're that bold. Don't waver. And that's why I keep emphasizing that faith in the scripture is the belief that Jesus can do it. That's why I say it isn't some kind of psyching yourself into believing that, oh, he absolutely, definitely will. It's just that he can. And that's in those two cases, Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, that's all he ever asked of the sick people was, do you really believe I can do this? And they said, the blind guy said, yes. And he said, well then, in accordance with that, be it done unto you. That's an encouraging message to me, but that also condemns me when I think, well, how many of my life experiences or my prayers are the result of Jesus acting on that principle, let it, according to your faith, Jack, let it be done unto you. It's like, are there blessings that I have not received because I had I had a weeble faith. Anybody remember what weebles were? What's a weeble? Ansley, do you know what a weeble is? This kid doesn't know what a weeble is. All the old folk know what weebles are. What's a weeble? Somebody tell me. They're a little toy. They're sort of shaped like eggs, and their little motto was, they wobble, but they don't fall down. They're cute. Hate to use them like this, but I can be like a weeble. I wobble back and forth. I'm like, yes, God can do it. No, really, he can't. This is cancer. Yes, God can do it. No, really, he can't. Look at the economy. Yes, God can do it. Well, no, probably he really can't, if you've got me to be honest, because of XYZ situation. Because this sickness or this poverty or this person's attitude is much stronger than God. And there's a part in every one of us that thinks that way. And so that's the exhortation. to me and you, don't waver in unbelief toward Christ. You don't have to name and claim anything, but just don't waver. Second, ask God to work what he's doing through the illness. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans of a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. I don't know what exactly Paul was planning to do as he was traveling through Galatia. He doesn't really say. But whatever he was planning to do, I'm sure it wasn't on his list, get an eye disease and have to stay here a while. And you imagine, you read Acts, I mean, Paul was a workhorse. The guy never stopped, right? I mean, compared to, he really, a super hard worker in the ministry. Can you imagine him lying there, maybe with salve on his eyes, because Dr. Luke is trying to take care of him, and he's feeling like, what am I doing here? I was supposed to be at Thessalonica or somewhere, you know, I'm just imagining, and days and days, I can't be just lying here, you know. And as a result of him lying there or going to the doctor and getting out and about, he ends up, Lord uses him to start a congregation. Because he may have had a plan, but the Lord's purpose prevailed, and his Lord's purpose included him getting ill. And then God did something through it. God was trying to accomplish something. And there might be a lot of different things that get accomplished. Sometimes when some of our number in our congregation gets sick, what God does is teach us how to care for that person better as a congregation. When some of you have gotten ill, this isn't why I did it, but I have learned a lot more over 16 years of how to be helpful to a sick person as their pastor than I knew 16 years ago. So, I don't want anybody to be ill by any means, but God has used it to help train me in my job, in the task that he's been given. So there's things that God does through illness that they can't possibly foresee. And yet you look back later and go, oh wow, look at all those things all those results that came out of that illness. Positive things, good things, you know, that maybe wouldn't have happened otherwise. So we ask God, I don't know why I'm sick. I hate being sick. And it's okay to ask for healing. Paul did. But he says, whatever this is about, just work it, you know, use it. Use even this. When you and I are sick, we're not out of God's plan during that time. It's not like we're on a shelf. The sickness is also part of something that God is doing, and that's actually a positive view, I think. Third, let's be honest. Turn from any rebellion in the life. I know we talk about Job, and it's good to know about Job because Job shows that not all sickness is a punishment for sin. It isn't. Jesus' disciples asked him once, who sinned here, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer was, neither of them did. This is just in a situation in which the glory of God will be revealed. So we know that. The Bible also says that sometimes people get sick, Christ strikes with illness because there's disobedience and sin in the life. That is also sometimes true. The way to figure that out, though, is to go to God and ask God, show me if there is anything. I don't assume that there's not. I don't assume that there is. If I know that there is, I need to abandon it, like the woman Jezebel in Revelation 3. God is a God who always forgives. He may not always heal, but he always forgives. And here's an example on the national scale. It comes from Jeremiah 18. God said this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. That is a really hopeful verse. There is always hope. God does not enjoy punishing people. Ezekiel 18, very, very clear. I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. What do I prefer? I prefer that you repent and come back and be reunited with me if that's the issue. Of course, no one can know that but the person. Sometimes we look on the outside and we're mere humans. We don't even know what someone may be involved with in their private life. But they know. And so, yes, if there is rebellion in the life, if God is punishing, Give it up. Repent. Turn around. And see what God will do. And lastly, this is the cheerful one I wanted to end on. Rely, yes, I know. Here I come to save the day. Rely on Jesus Christ for strength and success. I would like to imagine myself having the proportionate strength of a spider. Maybe not from Krypton, but proportionate strength of a spider would be cool. You could jump onto walls and scare people during Halloween, but actually what I am is a mouse. And I'm preaching to a room full of mice. But the problem is, we're all mice and we think we're mighty bulls. You know, devil says, you're so strong. And God comes along and says, well, no, really you're not. Your life is just like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And so, 2 Corinthians 12, God says, my grace is sufficient when you're weak. I pick up the slack more so, even, when you don't know and can't know and don't know what to do. God wants to use us mightily, but it seems like he only wants to use us mightily when we're mice. Remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament? God appointed Gideon to be a mighty warrior for Israel to drive out the evil Philistines. And Gideon blew a horn and gathered an army. And what did God do with the army? Cut, cut, cut. And they were about to attack a huge army. Cut, 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 cut. Down to 300 men. And any sane military advisor would tell you, that's crazy. You cannot beat a giant army with 300 men. Yeah, you can. If God's in charge. God wants to use us mightily when we are mice. Not in spite of the fact, when we're mice. You might, this morning at 9:30, and we have like 18 people here, we felt very mouse-like as a congregation. And you as an individual may feel rather mouse-like, like you have the strength of a mouse these days. Good. Good. Because then that means God is ready to step in with the same mighty power that he used for all his believing children through the years. But it seems like he wants us to know that we are just little itty-bitty people first. Because he doesn't want us to become proud, because pride is the sin of Satan. And that's the last thing God wants, is for us to be thinking like Satan. It's hard to believe, but God is actually more concerned that we not be proud than we be well. And I'm going to repeat that. God is more concerned that I not be proud than I be well. Let's close. Lord Jesus, we believe that you can take care of everything. You can take care of our finances. You can take care of church attendance. You can take care of, you can cause conversions to happen. You can cause baptisms in terms of church outreach and ministry. You can heal us of every disease and infirmity. We believe that. We believe that you can steer this country in the right direction. We believe that you can fix Washington. We believe that you can fix the Kentucky pension plan. You can do all these things. And we ask that you would. But in the meantime, while we're feeling weak and small, we also pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us with the mightiness of your grace. Help us, Lord, to not lose heart. In Jesus' name, amen.